If you have your Bibles with you, and again, I hope you do, we are going to return to Romans chapter 8. That's where we have been here in Mount Albert. We've been in chapter 8 for a few weeks now. We've been in Romans, I believe since last October is when we began our study in Romans. And we've made our way into the 8th chapter. We're approaching the midway mark of this book, this amazing book that Paul wrote so long ago to the believers in Rome. And my text this morning, our text is Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. But for the sake of connection, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12, and we're actually going to spend a bit of time in verse 12 as well. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, and I'm reading from the ESV. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And let's just pause and bow our heads and commit ourselves in prayer. Father, we do thank you again. We have so much to be thankful for. The day and age in which we live and the privileges that we enjoy. Safe to say that the Apostle Paul could not have ever even conceived of being able to be preaching in one place and being seen and heard in another. And yet that is our privilege this morning. We thank you that not only do your people gather here in Mount Albert, but they gather elsewhere, Shelburne, all across this province, all across this country and around the world. We thank you for the truth that we have been brought into your family, that we are not saved in isolation, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, we pray this morning again as we have, and intentionally so, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and in our minds, that you would open us to the truth of your word, that we would receive what we see here, what we read, as your words, as from yourself. And so we pray for help. We pray for understanding. We pray for discernment. We pray, Father, that by virtue of our being under the sound of your word this morning, that you would change us, that you would transform us, degree by degree, more and more into the image of your Son. And so we pray these things and give thanks in his name. Amen. Now, just by way of a very brief introduction, I considered for the sake of our folks joining us from Shelburne to go right back to like an overview of Romans, but I thought for the sake of time, I wouldn't do that. It was going to be very quick, but if I don't do it at all, that's even faster. So let's begin at chapter 8. The beginning of chapter 8, we looked at that incredible truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us why. We have been liberated by the Spirit. That's what we read in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. No condemnation because we've been liberated by the Spirit. Last week, we looked at verses 5 down to verse 13. And what Bill explained to us in terms of what Paul is doing in these particular verses is that akin to chapter 5, where we saw that there are really only two men, there are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ, there's really only two types of people. There are those who walk or those who live according to the flesh, and they're described in verses 5 to 8. And there are those who walk or live according to the Spirit, and they're described in verses 9 to 11. And so there are only these two options. Bill made it very clear, and clearly there would be some that would disagree with this position, But what is being described in verses 5 to 9, verses 5 to 11, is not a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. Some would teach that. But this is the distinction in the world as it exists, mankind, that there are those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. There are those who live according to the flesh, our sinful human nature in Adam, and there are those who live according to the Spirit. And so then we come to this next therefore. It doesn't say therefore in the ESV, but it's the same word that we had in verse 1. Therefore, so then, brothers, that could be translated therefore, accordingly, in light of the fact, and what Paul has pointed out is, when Paul writes to the believers in Rome, he's telling them, you're not those who live according to the flesh. You, he says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so he's addressing the believers in Rome, and we attach ourselves to that. He's addressing us. Therefore, accordingly, brothers and sisters, we are debtors. Now, this word debtors, Vine in his dictionary defines as one who owes anything to another, primarily in regard to money. But it doesn't have to be a monetary debt or obligation. It can be just some obligation that we have to someone. An obligation, a debt. And I want to present to you that there are two ways of understanding what Paul is saying here, that we are debtors. The two ways are to see that in a positive light or in a negative light. So, as the ESV says, we are debtors. We owe a debt or we have an obligation. Vine goes on in his definition to say that this word debtor is used metaphorically of believers to mortify the deeds of the body. So he attaches it to verse 13. Now, there is this paradox that we looked at last week in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body or you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. So there is a life that leads to death and there is a death that leads to life. And so, if we are debtors, in a positive sense, we owe an obligation. Vine says that obligation is to mortify the deeds of the body. John Stott, in his commentary, would agree. He asks the question, what is this debt? And he answers it by saying, the debt is to live a righteous life. Our obligation is to the Spirit, to live according to his desires and dictates. Now, I'll give Stott credit because he then puts in parentheses, this is inferred, since Paul does not complete the expected antithesis. Because the other way that we can understand this is not that we are debtors, but that we are not debtors. And I'm going to suggest to you that while there is truth, obviously, in the position that we're debtors in a positive sense, that we owe this obligation, like Stott says, it's inferred. There isn't a follow-up after the but. There is no but. He just says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So effectively, if we take it in the negative sense, the Greek order, in fact, is debtors we are not. We can understand it as we have no obligation to live according to the flesh. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that Bill mentioned that he got Naomi a new Bible for her birthday, the New Living Translation, the NLT. I don't have a hard copy of the NLT, but one of my seminary professors encouraged us in one of the courses we were taking that when we're doing exegesis and we're studying, it's good to have several translations. So on my eSword program, I have the ESV, I have the King James, which is linked to Strong's, I have the NIV, but I also have the NLT, the New Living Translation. And the New Living Translation translates verse 12 this way. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. And so what I see here is this pairing, if you will. In verses 1 and 2, there is no condemnation because we're liberated by the Spirit. And in verse 12, there's no obligation because we are led by the Spirit. We're liberated by the Spirit. And we're led by the Spirit. And because of those two things, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is no obligation for us to live according to the flesh. You see, what Paul has been at pains to tell the people in Rome and what we have learned is that we sin because that is our nature. If I can put it this way, those outside of Christ, natural man, and I'm not saying anything that Paul hasn't already said, we cannot please God. We are obligated to live according to the flesh because that's all we have and all we know. Those who do not have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in them, Paul tells us, they cannot please God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's the same thing that the writer to the Hebrews says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we receive the Holy Spirit by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have not done that, there's no way for us to have the Spirit as well. And so, like I said, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I take it to be negative. We can say for certainty that what Paul is saying is that we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time in verses 14 to 17. And I said that we're not under obligation because we're now being led by the Spirit. And in verse 14, we have another amazing, amazing statement of truth concerning those who are in Christ. Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we're going to learn three things in the following verses concerning who we are. Who we are. Our identity in Christ. In the first instance, we are sons of God. Secondly, because we are sons, we are children of God. And there is a distinction there, and we're going to make that distinction. And then finally, because we are children of God, we are heirs of God. So in that order, the order that they come in our text. Sons, children, heirs. Sons of God. If you're using a study Bible, certainly if you're using the ESV study Bible, as I am, after the word sons, there is a six, which indicates there's a footnote in my Bible. And that footnote directs the reader to the preface, all the way back at the beginning of the ESV translation. And I want to take the time to read, because what's interesting is, in our day, this word sons is problematic for some people. What about daughters? This is not inclusive. This is sexist. This is male chauvinism. I mean, as I was thinking about this, it's not in the same vein, but it was not that long ago that there was an objection made to the national anthem because it says, in all thy sons command. Well, that's not very good. We got to change that. It got to say, in all of us command. And so some translations, the NIV, for example, it doesn't say sons, it says children. Wherever it says sons, it's translated children. But the translator of the ESV, they say this with respect to this word sons. The English word sons, which translates the Greek word huos or huioi, is retained in specific instances because the underlying Greek term usually includes a male meaning component, and it was used as a legal term in the adoption and inheritance laws of first century Rome. As used by the Apostle Paul, this term refers to the status of all Christians, both men and women, who, having been adopted into God's family, now enjoy all the privileges, obligations, and inheritance rights of God's children. See, there's a distinction in the original Greek. The word children does occur in our text, but it doesn't occur until verse 16. A different Greek word, technon. Huios is son, and it's significant. We know that because as we continue to read, we see in verse 15, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The spirit of adoption as sons. So what's interesting about this word adoption is it's not used very often, and it's in fact, it's only used by Paul in the New Testament. It is a compound word that includes the word son. which is why the translators, almost in every instance, I think chapter 9, verse 1, where it says that Israel, if you turn over, it says that Israel, the Israelites, to them belong the adoption. That's the only time it doesn't say adoption as sons, and we'll come to that in time. But in every other place where it's used, we see it again in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And Paul will use it again in Galatians and again in Ephesians. And each time the ESV translators translate that, adoption as sons. It's a compound word in the Greek, and it means to place as a son. Why does that matter? Again, I refer to Stott in his commentary. He references F.F. Bruce, who reminds us that we must not interpret the implications of our adoption in terms of our contemporary culture, but of the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day. So F.F. Bruce writes, "In the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily." See, it's important. It is what theologians refer to as one of the aspects of our salvation, our adoption. And our adoption is such that we have been given sonship. Those in Christ, yes, we are his children, but we are his children because we have been adopted as sons. And that is significant. There is significance in that. We become sons of God, and God becomes our Father. I couldn't help but think of what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples. John records in his gospel, Jesus speaking to the disciples, and he says this to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans." We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. There are many aspects of our salvation. I'm going to take my wife's counsel, and I'm not going to go down this rabbit hole in terms of going through all of those. But there are what theologians refer to as three objective aspects of our salvation. Justification, which we have looked at, we are declared right. It's not that we are righteous. We are declared right, justified. Definitive sanctification. So they make the distinction between progressive sanctification, the process of us being transformed into the likeness and image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's progressive sanctification. But in terms of the objectiveness of our sanctification, there is what is referred to as definitive sanctification. We are sanctified. We have been set apart. And there is this third aspect, this third objective aspect of our salvation. We have been adopted as sons. Men and women adopted as sons, because there are implications of that. Now he goes on to say, Paul does, that because we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, it is by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. Now Paul uses identical language. There is a parallel passage in Galatians. He says to the believers in Galatia, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait. Wrong, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where we have this word Abba. It's an Aramaic word. It's not Greek, it's Aramaic. It's a transliteration. So it's just how it sounds in Aramaic. And it is on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, Mark is the only one that records this. He says that they went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now again, some commentators make a big deal of the fact that there is this Aramaic and Greek. They will explain that what is being presented here is that the inclusion of Jew and Gentile, right? You've got the Greek pater or father and the Aramaic Abba. Whether there's any truth to that or not, I think what's important that we take from what Paul is saying here is that by virtue of the fact that we have been adopted into God's family, that we have become his child, is that we can now call him Father. And it doesn't matter what language we call him Father in. He's our Father. That might not strike us as particularly shocking. Some 2,000 years removed from when Paul was writing this. But I need only remind you of what we considered this morning in our first service. I put a little mark in my Bible here just so I could come back to it easily. This is what Michael read when we opened the Lord's Supper this morning. One of the things he read. This is in John's Gospel. The Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. They wanted to kill him because he called God Father. My Father. And yet what Paul is telling the believers in Rome and what we have enjoyed our entire Christian lives, that our experience has been that God is our Father. And there's no fear of reprisal. We're not concerned that because we address God as Father. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray, you remember on that occasion, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, it's also in Luke chapter 11, one of the disciples asks Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus' response is, "When you pray, say, Father, Father, we are sons of God." By virtue of the fact that we are sons of God, we are able to say that we are children of God. And again, not to browbeat this into you, but every son is a child, but not every child is a son, right? Because there are children who are female and not male. So son is inclusive of male and female, but we are children by virtue of the fact that we are sons. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children. And this is the Greek word techna or technon, a child. The Apostle John, in one of his letters, says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And so we are. That's who we are. If you're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is within you. We are led by Christ. We're sons. And by virtue of our sonship, we are children of God. But the implications go beyond that. So because we're sons, we're children. But because we're children, verse 17, then heirs. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And there are three aspects, and we're going to close with this. There are three aspects of our union with Christ. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. In that first verse, we talked about the significance of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, our union with Christ. Every blessing that we have is because we are in Christ. And there are three aspects of our union with Christ that come out in verse 17. First of all, we are fellow heirs. An heir is someone who obtains an inheritance, an inheritor. A fellow heir is a joint heir or a co-inheritor. There is these three things. We're fellow heirs, but then it says, if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. So fellow heirs, suffering, and glory. And there's the same preposition that is used at the beginning of each one of these words. The preposition is S-U-N, soon in the Greek, and it denotes union with or together. I couldn't help again but think of the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. We are heirs, but we are heirs with Christ. Matthew 21, and it's in other gospel records as well, but Matthew 21, verses 33, we read this. Jesus is speaking, and he says here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. This is the heir. Let us kill him and have his inheritance." The writer to the Hebrews begins that letter saying, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He is the heir, and we are fellow heirs. We are co-inheritors with him. Paul's going to come to this towards the end of chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I don't know your particular situation, and there may be somebody here that this relates to this morning or not. I don't know. Fortunately, I don't have any experience of this myself, and I hope it never is the case. I don't think it will be. But I'm sure we are all at least aware of, whether we know someone personally, and their inheritance is a big deal to them, humanly speaking. Inheritance can divide families. It can destroy families. And if you're someone here that is hoping for an inheritance, wanting to make sure that you get your fair share of that inheritance, it's interesting, I came across as I was studying that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. And as far as the gospel record is concerned, there is someone in the audience with the audacity to say, "Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." That was his concern. And I want to say to perhaps someone that is struggling with those types of thoughts, if you are a child of God, then we have an inheritance that surpasses anything that we will ever get in the here and now. And the point's been made before, and it's a good point to make. When we think of an earthly inheritance, there is only so much of it, and it gets portioned out, right? If there's a sixth to be had, because I'm one of six kids, then there's an equal share, and we all get one sixth. We don't all get six sixths. We don't get the whole thing. But that's not the way it is with our inheritance with God. All that is Christ's is ours. It's all yours, and it's all mine. There is no dividing of the inheritance, if I can put it that way. And so one of the amazing truths concerning this aspect of our salvation, our adoption, is that we are sons, children, and heirs. We're heirs with Christ. And God has given Christ everything. We are co-heirs with him. But here's the rub. Fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Stott, again, I refer to him. He's the commentary you know that we've been using, one of them. Stott says that Scripture lays a strong emphasis on the principle that suffering is the path to glory. Suffering is the path to glory. Jesus said so himself on the road to Emmaus. Luke records at the end of his gospel the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Peter says the same thing in his first letter. He writes to the believers and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad when his glory is revealed." And Paul is no different. He's not saying anything that he doesn't himself affirm, believe, experience. When he writes to the believers in Philippi, he says, "For his sake," that is, for Christ's sake, "I have suffered the loss of all things, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That's the glory. The essence of discipleship is union with Christ, and this means identification with him in both his sufferings and his glory. And now that's where we're going to leave off. This is where Bill is going to pick up next week, actually 2 weeks from now. But just to recap and to draw this to a conclusion, in 8:1 we had no condemnation. In 8:12, no obligation to live according to the flesh. And what we're going to see going forward in verse 18, on the heels of this reality that we share in his sufferings and his glory, there is no comparison. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So, I submit to you, we are not debtors. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this new covenant that we have entered into, we have the Holy Spirit. And because we are led by the Spirit, there is no obligation for us to live according to our sinful nature. We have the power, we have the means, as it were, to live a life that pleases God. It's interesting. You'll see in verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's not what Paul says. You could read it that way, and it makes sense, doesn't it? But what did I leave out? What was the important part that was left out? "But if by the Spirit," by the Spirit, God's Spirit in us has changed everything. We are not debtors. We are sons of God. We are children of God. And by virtue of that truth, by virtue of that objective aspect of our salvation, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Father, we do pause now to thank you again for your goodness to us. Father, our prayer would be that if there is someone and they're listening this morning and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not in Christ, they don't have the Spirit of Christ in them, that you would, by your Spirit, convict, that there would be an understanding of their need of salvation, of forgiveness. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would work to that end, convicting men and women, boys and girls, regardless of age, of their need of salvation, that they stand condemned. Father, for those of us who are your children, we pray that you would continue the work that you began in us, that we would understand who we are in Christ. We are sons of God. We are your children. And we can sing a new song. We can sing, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For we're part of the family of God." And so, Father, that is our hope and our prayer, that you would continue the work that you began in us, that we would understand who we are, that it would completely transform the way that we think, the way that we live, what we set our minds on, the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. And we confess this is a struggle. This is something that we need constantly to be reminded of and constantly to turn to you, to be led by the Spirit. And so we pray these things and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.